If someone were to write your biography, what would it contain? You say, oh, the story of my life. A biography is indeed a written history of one's life. And we would all want the good things about us recorded as we would be remembered that way. I often wonder if people were to think about their biography, if someone were to write their biography, and when you get to the second, to the section on church attendance, would it be just a few pages? Or could a lot be said about how faithful a person is and that sort of thing? You know, often biographies are written after a subject life, someone looking back, someone doing research. But what would they write about our lives? Would they be able to do the research and perhaps interview folks who knew us and write things that are complimentary about us or write things that express our true nature? This evening we want to look at the best and the shortest biography. It's the biography of Christ. Not short from the standpoint that he only lived here on the earth for 33 years, but no research needed to be done for this biography to be written. The author did not need to talk to those who knew the Christ. That's because the author is the Spirit. He has known Christ always. He provided this biography for us in the Word of God. And there's where we want to go this evening. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, we read the text this evening that talks about Jesus. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. You know, when you think about biographies or you think about the sayings written on tombstones and that sort of thing, how would you like to have as a remembrance to you, for God was with him? You know, so much more can be said of Jesus, and so much more has been recorded for us in the Word of God. I want to look at some of these and see the model life that he set before us. And the story of goodness was proclaimed in Luke chapter 2, verses 9 through 14, even before the Messiah was born. We know the story of Jesus, how that it was prophesied that he would come, and the angel spoke to Joseph, and the angel spoke to Mary, and all of these things were done so that they would know what was going on. But in Luke chapter 2, verses 9 beginning, we see, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." I want you to notice, as we pick up on the life of Christ, we know a little bit about him, how that he was, his earthly parents were warned to not return to their city, but to go into Egypt. But after they returned, they settled down to a somewhat normal life. And about the age of 12 in Luke chapter 2, verse 49 and following, we see that Jesus made comment about something that he should be about. But notice also as we read this that he was subject to his earthly parents. He grew physically. He grew intellectually. He grew religiously. And he grew socially. He began even as a small boy setting the tone or the example for us so that we can see as we look back on this best and shortest biography, the life of Christ, how that we ought to also do what he did. He said unto them, speaking of his earthly parents, "How is it that you sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And notice that they understood not the saying which he spoken to them, but because he was supposed to be subject to his parents under the law, he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. We know that there was a set time when God had ordained that Jesus was going to preach, that he was going to begin his earthly ministry, as it is often called. And there was one sent before him to prepare, and that, of course, was John the Baptizer. But after he started his ministry, he healed the sick and the unsound. Now, we can't do that, but notice the compassion that he had. In John chapter 4, verses 46, beginning, we see Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now Jesus had been, it had been noticed that Jesus was different. And there were those who would later on in life see that he could do these signs and wonders, and they would ask for them. And Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. This is another example of the power of Jesus Christ while he was here, when he said to the man, go thy way, thy son liveth. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, and said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. I can just imagine this man as he saw his servant rushing toward him, thinking the worst. Oh no, he's bringing bad news. But then he sees the expression on the servant's face, an expression of joy and happiness. And he just couldn't wait. He had to rush to his master and tell him. And in verse 53 it says, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed in his whole house. Of course, verse 54 tells us this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. In John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, we see that this continues, that he continues to have compassion upon people, that he continues to help them. After this, it was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folks, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Been a lot of discussion about this pool, and when the water moved, was it indeed an angel moving the water? Was it just what the people believed, or was there a hot spring underneath there, or what was the case? But it says in the Word, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. I don't know all the ins and outs of this pool, but I know that the people were gathered there, and according to the Word, those who stepped into the water were made whole. But there was a certain man there which had an infirmity 38 years. Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been there a long time. In that case, he said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Here's Jesus. He's got compassion on these people. And he sees suffering and he sees pain. And we know that suffering and pain was not caused by God. It was part of our life existence. But the impotent man answered and said, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And so Jesus said unto him simply, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole. He took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. A number of things are said following this. Most importantly, that it was on the Sabbath, and the Jews used this as a reason to hold ill feelings toward Jesus. But I want you to notice something about the passage that we read. And immediately, the man was made whole. Not like these folks who claim to be healers and say, you know, you give me your money and go on home, and in a few weeks you'll feel better. immediately. He was made whole. He'd been in that state for 38 years, and he was able to get up and walk. Matter of fact, he was chastised by the Jews himself for carrying his bed on the Sabbath. As we look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 33, we see blind men following Jesus crying out. They were afflicted. We don't know what caused the blindness, but as he departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." When he was come to the house, the blind man came to him and said, and Jesus said unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" And they said unto him, "Yea, Lord." You see, Jesus' biography was already being written. The fame of him was going about. And people were aware of the fact that he could do this, and they truly believed it. And verse 29 says, "Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened." Oftentimes people jump on that and they say, you know what? If they didn't have faith, their eyes wouldn't be open. I want to ask you a question. How much faith do you reckon Lazarus had laying in the grave? Think about it. To these people, he said, according to your faith, if you really believe, your eyes will be open. They obviously believed because their eyes were open. And then Jesus straightly charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." But, as people will do, they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. The biography is getting bigger and bigger, even though it's the best and the shortest biography. Because people were telling all about him. And they went out, and behold, they brought in him a dumb man, possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never so seen in Israel." Look at the great things that Jesus had done. But it was not just the miracles. It was not just the fantastic things that he could do by speaking them that is noticed about him. He returned good for evil. How many of us have been treated poorly in our lives or been evil entreated by people? I say we all have. But Jesus taught this. He not only taught it, but he lived it. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said unto those people that were listening to him there as he delivered that great sermon, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." How easy is that to do? Oh, I suspect at times it gets awful hard. But this is what he said to do. And we know he did this. In fact, there were enemies that he was among, those who came to get him in the garden, and he restored the ear of one of his enemies. In Luke chapter 22, verses 50 and 51, we know the name of the person whose ear was smitten, who was cut off. We know the person who did it because of other passages. This particular one does not tell us this. But it says, "One of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." Incidentally, his name was Malchus. The person wielding the sword was Peter. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." And he touched his ear and healed him. This is one who was coming to arrest him, to take him to be crucified. Even while he was being crucified, he lived this because he prayed for those that crucified him. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34 is one place this is pointed out. And we know all of the story that goes along with Jesus' crucifixion, how that he was shamefully treated, that a mock trial was taking place. They spat upon him. They beat him with a reed. They beat him with a whip. They made him carry his own cross. And then they nailed him to it. He's hanging there, looking out on those people, knowing full well that he loved them. Had he not loved them, he wouldn't have come. Then he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, that didn't mean that they were going to be forgiven of their sins. They had to seek that forgiveness as well. But Jesus forgave them. But what did they do? According to the latter part of that verse, well, they parted his raiment and cast lots for his vesture. Jesus was a friend to the friendless. I know sometimes as we go through this life, we come in contact with those who it's awful hard to be friends with. But while Jesus was here, He ate with sinners and publicans. He went to those that the Jewish leaders would not go among. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, we see that this that Jesus did was not done in secret. He went out among those who needed him, those who would listen to the message that he was delivering to them, those who were of the house of Israel, and he provided what they needed. But the Pharisees, when they saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." The truth of the matter is, those Pharisees were quite ill spiritually. But they didn't see the need for this physician. The others did. He also exposed the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, who accused a woman of adultery. We know this story. We've talked about it in class, a number of different things. It was found in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And years ago, this came up in a sermon, and my father-in-law preached it, or he was talking about it in a class or something, and I went to him afterwards, and I said, "What do you suppose Jesus wrote on the ground?" We don't know, but he might very well have written mock trial. But he exposed the hypocrisy. Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. You see, word about him was already out, and when Jesus came to the temple, they knew something was going to happen or some teaching was going to take place, and they came, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" Well, they thought they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They thought they had Jesus in a situation where Moses said to stone her. What do you say? Are you going to say something different than Moses? Are you not going to follow the law? But this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground as though he heard them not. And being persistent, they said, "Again, what are you going to do here?" They continued asking him. He lifted himself up and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." You want to lean so heavily on Moses' law? Have at it. You cast the first stone. But make sure that you're in a position that you should cast that stone. When they heard it, convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now what he says to her does not mean that she had not done wrong. It does not mean anything other than the fact that Jesus Christ was following the law 100%. He saw none but the woman. He said unto her, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Let it be understood that under the law of Moses, one could not be accused or condemned unless there were two or more witnesses. And where were the witnesses? Why, their hypocrisy had been exposed, and they left. She said, "No man, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Let's not read something into it that's not there. He didn't condone sin. He never did. But he said, go from this point and follow the law. In the house of Simon the Pharisees, the Pharisee, we see again that Jesus also exposed the hypocrisy of this one man. One of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 beginning, desired him that he would come eat with him. You know, it's strange to me that Jesus, as he came and as he dealt with these people and they looked down upon him with disdain, some of them would eventually say, why don't you come on over and eat with me? But this one's going to find out that Jesus knew even what he thought. So he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to meat. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. You know, it's amazing as we read this next verse to realize and understand that this woman, who was a sinner, had made her way somehow into the house of this Pharisee. If he was so high and mighty, why would he let somebody like that in his house? Because, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Oh, can't you just see the arrogance? Look at me. I am a noted Pharisee. I'm respected in this town. And this awful woman is coming in here and she's doing this. And if he was a prophet, he'd know it. Imagine his surprise when Jesus looked up and said, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. Well, here's a man that has a certain amount of authority, this Pharisee. He says, Master or teacher, say on. And so Jesus presents to him a parable. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, and the one owed him 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Keep in mind, one owed 500 pence, the other only 50. I don't think Simon realized the ramifications of what he had just said. Jesus said, thou hast rightly judged, and I imagine that he probably sat back kind of smug. But he turned to the woman and said, seest thou this woman? I entered thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. For to whom little is given, the same loveth little. He said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And those that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sin also? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. As we look into the biography of Jesus, we need to realize and understand that as the Son of God, as God in the flesh, he had the power to forgive sin. And he did so. But so that they would not be able to use that against him, he also said, thy faith has saved thee. She had the faith to come in there and to honor Jesus. And this Pharisee refused to do so. So he was a friend to the friendless. He was also an obedient citizen. You know, it's interesting in the mess that goes on with our country and the things that have happened in the last few years, some of the attitude of some Christians. I've heard people say, well, if I wouldn't go to jail, I wouldn't pay taxes. Jesus paid taxes. People say, well, he wasn't a Roman citizen. Well, he didn't have to be. He lived in where they were dominant, where they were in charge. But in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27, we find out that he paid taxes. And he did so using a miracle. They would come to Capernaum. They that received the tribute money came to Peter and says, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. When he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. You see, Rome now dominated the land. And they could charge the people that were there. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, take that, and give unto them for me and for thee. I don't know, April the 14th, I really had a desire to go fishing. But that wouldn't have paid my taxes. But we see in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 beginning, that Jesus explains why it is that a good citizen, an obedient citizen, would pay taxes. And as we look into Jesus' biography, we can see that he has sound reasoning. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out to them their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. They decided, we'll go out there and we'll butter him up a little bit. We'll say all these good things about him, and we will get him, entrap him in his own words. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But notice the next verse, verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. He knew what they were thinking. He knew that they were trying to entrap him. And said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. In Jesus' biography, we see that he did exactly that. The things that were to be rendered to Caesar, he rendered to Caesar. But the things that were to be rendered to God, that's exactly what he did. He came to fulfill the will of his Father. And in so doing, he expelled the darkness of ignorance and gave to the world the light of truth. There were several times, as we look again to the Sermon on the Mount, we see he stated in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 beginning, ye have heard it said, but I say unto you. Again, keep in mind, as we look into this particular passage and every passage regarding Jesus, that he never once broke any of the Ten Commandments or of the Law of Moses. He kept it perfectly. But he was exposing the hypocrisy and the ignorance of those who had changed that law. He said, again, you have heard that it has been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thy oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. He was telling them that they were to put their focus upon God and do the things they were to do toward God. In verse 38 he continues, he said, ye have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Oftentimes people today want to pull that way out of context. You know what the Bible says? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I'm going to get back at that person. It also says, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord, I will repay. But what did Jesus say? He said there in verse 39, but I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. I suspect that'd be a hard thing to do. But that's what Jesus said to do. He didn't say lay down and get beat. But he was telling us about an attitude here. And in this biography it shows how it was to be carried out. He continues on in verse 40 and said, if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, give him thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. In Jesus' life, as we look at his biography, we see that it's exactly what he did. He said, do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. We've already pointed out that from the cross upon which he died, he said, Father, forgive them. Why did he tell them this? That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. It says, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. As Jesus was here and as he lived his life and as his biography was being set up, he gave us the golden rule. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 is what is known as the golden rule. I've heard many different variations of this. I think the one that people hold to the most is whoever has the gold rules. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. This was the example that he set. But furthermore, he told those Jews that he was talking to, for this is the law and the prophets. He wanted them to look at the law as it was service to God, just as he did. And he rebuked the cold-blooded ceremonialism. He taught the weightier matters of the law. We see this in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. Oftentimes, as you look upon a religious service, that's what you see, cold-blooded ceremonialism. And he exposed their hypocrisy once again. Ye hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. While he was here, he also took care of the physical needs, not only of himself, but those of his loved ones. He made his mother's physical welfare one of his last earthly cares. In other words, in Jesus' biography, there's a chapter that should say he cared for his family. In John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, we see a discussion that took place from the cross. I've often wondered about why this particular thing took place from the standpoint that he had brethren, he had brothers, and we know he had sisters that would have been there to take care of his mother. But we see what he said unto a particular disciple. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then he said to the disciple, behold that thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. He cared for his family. That should be in every man's biography. But more importantly to that, he left an example for man to follow. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, we find what Jesus said to his disciples. And we know that Jesus himself had done this very thing. He said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We have two more scriptures that I want to look at this evening, showing that he did leave an example for us to follow. One even states that, and that is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. We know as the Spirit had the Apostle Peter write this general epistle, he did so to those who were the members of the body of Christ, those who were children of God, who had been baptized into Christ. And he says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example," or leaving us an example, "that ye should follow in his steps." He lived his life so that when it was all said and done, that his biography would be a good one. It would be a great one. And that was the desire also that the Spirit had the Apostle Paul express in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, where he told the Corinthian brethren, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." When it's all said and done, and you're looking back on your life, or even after your life is over, what will your biography say? No doubt, like the rest of us, it will begin by so-and-so was born in poor circumstances, in a farm, such and such a place, in the year of whatever. And it may even talk about some of our education and some of our physical attainments while here on the earth. But as we get to the end of it, will it say, or as we get to the middle of it, after we have learned and after we understand what the plan of God is and what God's will is for humanity, will it say, "This person, blank, you put your name there, became a faithful servant and child of God"? And will it say toward the end of that biography, "And he served God all the rest of the days on this earth"? I suspect if somebody was to write a biography of Jesus, the last line would be just that. "He served his Father faithfully the whole time that he was here on this earth." I don't know who's going to write your biography or if one's ever going to be written. Myself, like many of you, will probably pass into oblivion. Our time here on earth not be remembered, not be written down. Probably won't be much to write when it comes to some of us. But whether it's written down in a book and stored here on this planet until the Lord comes, you are writing your own biography. And you can determine how it comes out. Jesus had the best and the shortest biography. What are we going to do with ours? A person needs to know what to do to become a child of God. The Bible teaches that one must hear. James 1:22 says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Jesus himself talked about one that believes, because John 8:24, he said, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." We're to repent, because Acts 17:30 says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And Jesus also said in Matthew 10:32-33 that we must confess him. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." You might be saying to yourself, "You know, I've never denied Jesus." Listen, if you're not a child of God, you are denying Jesus. If you're not a faithful child of God, you are denying Jesus. But to become a child of God, once one is heard, believed, repented, confessed, they must be baptized into Christ. Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, Acts 22:16, many other passages that point this out clearly to us. And having done that, know that your biography is not finished until you close your eyes in death. That's why Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, the latter part of it, to the congregation and the individuals that were part of that congregation, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. You can have it. You just have to do what God said. Tonight, if you are a child of God, you've done these things, you've heard the gospel, believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, have repented of your sins, confessed before men that Jesus Christ is that Son of God, and have been baptized into Christ, but you've not been faithful, know that there is a black page on your biography. And you need to make it white again. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Simon was told, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Listen, you've been so kind this evening. You've listened attentively. I only saw one yawn the whole time. But don't let your biography have a negative sheet on it. Make it right. And do so tonight as together we stand and sing the invitation song.